This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus Church. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
All right, Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 48. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like servants waiting for their masters to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asks, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Let's pray together. This morning, Father, we want to come with humility before you. And as we sing, just been thinking about that statement. I will climb this mountain with my hands wide open. Makes me think of Father Abraham, who had one son. And he marched that son up Mount Moriah, prepared to give him to you. Marching up the mountain, not holding on to anything. But it makes us also remember, Father, what you did with your own son, Jesus. Marching him up that same mountain range, Calvary. Hands wide open. Freely giving Jesus to the world. Where would we be if Jesus had not entered the story of human history? Had you not climbed the mountain proverbially with your hands wide open, giving up Jesus to be crucified? This morning we want to honor the crucified Jesus, resurrected an ascended and victorious Jesus. And the words that you spoke here are serious and pointed, and we want to approach them with the fear of the Lord, with our minds ready and attentive, with our hearts soft, ready to be ministered to. So I pray we would follow the example of Abraham. And follow your example, that we would be people who live with our hands wide open. We wouldn't hold on to anything but you. And then everything else would be at your disposal. Everything in our life. So put into our hands what you want for us to hold. Take out of our lives and our hands what you want to be taken away. And we'll trust you. And we believe in you. Now, edify, teach, and strengthen us through the scriptures. In Jesus' name, everybody said it? Amen. So good to be with you here in the theater of the Lord this beautiful London fog Sunday morning kind of North Carolina weather. The title of the sermon that I want to share with you this morning is Ready for Whatever. Ready for whatever. Now, regardless of your position in eschatology, and you're saying, what is eschatology? Well, if you don't know, you probably don't need to worry about it. It's not in the Bible. You didn't miss something in Scripture. Eschatology is essentially the study of end times or the study of end things, future things. And whatever position you might hold on eschatology, there are several. You might be premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. You might believe in a rapture. You may not believe in a rapture. You may be a preterist. You may be an idealist. You may be a dispensationalist. And if you don't know what any of that means, don't worry about it. It's not in the Bible. But essentially, whatever your view on how the end of the world is going to come down, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is one particular position that all eschatologies agree on in the center, and that is historic, non-heretical eschatology. All of us from all positions on the eschatological theological map agree on this: the certain, sudden, unexpected, global return of Jesus Christ. All Christians for all times, regardless of their theology, have always believed in the certain, sudden, unexpected, global return of Jesus Christ. And this is the matter in which Jesus is addressing in the text before us. Look down at verse 40. With this warning from Jesus as it concerns his certain, sudden, unexpected global return, you also must be ready, verse 40, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And so in order for us to make our discussion this morning, I want to assert three truths to you about the idea of the unexpected global and certain return of Jesus Christ. So these three things for you to think about and process as it concerns what Jesus had to say about the fact he comes at an hour when no man will expect it. First of all, number one, assertion of truth number one, Jesus has temporarily gone away. It's the first thing that Jesus brings up in this end times, end of the age discussion, that Jesus has temporarily gone away. Truth number two, Jesus will return at an unknown time. Jesus will return at an unknown time. Then third and finally, he expects his followers to be ready when he returns. He expects us to be ready for his return, which could happen at any moment. And in order to teach this to us, Jesus uses two very pointed images and two very pointed parables to help illustrate the subject of his certain, sudden, unexpected, and global return. Two images. He uses, first of all, the image of one being dressed and ready to serve. The second image he uses is that of keeping your lamps burning, or we would say keep your flashlight on, or keep Duracell batteries in your flashlight. Be dressed and ready to serve and keep the light or the lamp burning, ready to illuminate the darkness. Then Jesus not only uses two images of dressed and ready to serve and a lamp lit, but then he speaks two parables. The first parable he uses is the parable of servants waiting for their master's return. Their master went to a banquet, a wedding banquet, which those could go on sometimes for weeks or at least a week. And they were waiting knowing that master will come back, but they don't know exactly when. And then parable number two, to illustrate the certain, sudden, unexpected global return of Jesus Christ, Jesus speaks of a homeowner whose house gets robbed at an hour that they weren't ready. Now, before I get into that discussion about these things, I do want to make mention of something that I'm aware of as we talk about the return of Jesus. And I want to ask you a question. What is your internal reaction to the idea of what this text tells us, especially in verse 40, that the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him? How does that make you feel? How are you reacting in your heart right now to the idea that Jesus will come back again? Now, for most of you, you know that I really love C.S. Lewis. He's usually in the quote machine almost every week. One of my favorite things that has been written by C.S. Lewis is his book for children, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in book two, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a scene, for those of you who've read the book or perhaps seen the movie, which a lot of us are movie watchers rather than book readers. I make my kids do both. I think it's healthy for the soul. In book two, there is this scene where the children, the Pevensleys, end up meeting the beaver. You remember that point? And they're new to Narnia, so they don't know much. And the talking beaver says to the children as he kind of gets down and whispers to them, he makes this statement. He said to them, "They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed." And now, a very serious, curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump on its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. How do you feel when you think that Aslan, or Jesus Christ for our context, is on the move? Some people feel rather cynical. Oh, you silly religious people always talking about the end of the world. Like that old REM song, "It's the end of the world and I'm feeling, it's the end of the world as we know it and I'm feeling fine." Some people would say, you know, you guys talking about the end of the world, the return of God to the earth, you're all delusional. We know through the evolutionary process and the age of billions and billions and billions of years that the earth has been in existence, that things have continued as they always have, the cycle of birth, life, and death, and then we know nothing after that. But some people, it's not cynicism at the thought of the sudden, global, immediate return of Jesus Christ. For some people, you feel uneasy or even scared. That is, you might say, "I'm not sure I want to see the Lord. I'm nervous about how he'll treat me when he comes back. I don't know how he will evaluate me. I'm not sure I want to meet the Lord. I'm not sure I'm ready to meet Jesus." Makes me nervous to talk about this subject, Brian. But for most Christians, I would suggest we have, if we're honest, a feeling of hesitant expectation. That is, although we have read our Bibles, there is a lot that's mysterious about the afterlife, about heaven and hell and the resurrection of the body and the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And we might say, you know, I am a little nervous about the afterlife. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, and I know for sure that I haven't lived my life perfectly, but deep down, I deeply am longing for Jesus to show up, to make everything right in me, everything right in my relationships, everything right on the earth. I long for rightness. I long for true beauty. I long deeply for the reality of the certain, sudden, unexpected global return of Jesus Christ. And I'm praying today that the words of Jesus Christ to us would do one of two things. That first of all, it would afflict the comfortable, and that secondly, it would comfort the afflicted. The problem is, you know, when you're a preacher, you realize that people usually get the wrong message. The wrong people get the wrong message. I have found that I'm usually afflicting the already afflicted and comforting the overly comfortable. In other words, people that come in here that need to be rattled are like, I'm good, I'm fine, that doesn't apply to me. Boy, I'm going to get this tape from my mom or my brother or my roommate or my spouse. Yeah, you're who I'm talking to today. Especially the stuff that rattles cages. It's usually the soft-hearted people that know their sense of imperfection that come in here and let something like this avalanche upon their soul, and they feel further buried down in an unnecessary condemnation that's rooted in hell. Some of you don't need to be convicted this morning in the way that Jesus is wanting to convict. Some of you really need to hear an affirmation and a comfort and a stream of hope like sunlight in the soul. And some of you, quite flatly, need to hear the hard side of this truth. And I don't know who's who. The great thing is we have the work of the Holy Spirit at work. I truly believe, or we should all just pack up and go home. So I'm praying for you. I really am. And I'm praying for myself that I wouldn't easily dismiss myself from this text as, oh, that's for somebody else and I need to receive the comfort. But also for those of you who really just need to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. There's much for you to anticipate at my return, that you would step into the joy of that truth. And only God knows how this is going to work out for us as we make our way through the text this morning. So let's begin with assertion number one I brought out before you. And that is the truth, first of all, that Jesus has temporarily gone away. Jesus has temporarily gone away. Now this is where the trouble rises for most of us today. And that is the idea that Jesus has been away for over 2,000 years. And it's been a really long time. And some of us have been waiting our whole lives, being taught our whole lives, thinking our whole lives that he would come, and we're still here waiting for Jesus to return. And for some, you might even be able to honestly say, talking about the return of Jesus Christ, just to be honest, my level of expectation has really worn thin. I am not as on the edge of my seat as I was when I first processed the idea of this unexpected, certain, global return of Jesus Christ, because, well, it just seems like lots of books have been written and sermons have been preached and prophecy updates have been given and conferences about the end of the age, and still here we are 2,000 years later and Jesus is still temporarily gone. But Jesus said that it was going to be this way. Did he not? Does not this parable and this story and this teaching that Jesus gave prove the very point? Look down at verse 36. Jesus said that in his absence, verse 36, we would be like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. In verse 39, we would be like a homeowner, not knowing the hour a thief would break in. Because if you knew the hour the thief was coming, the burglar, the robber was about to bust through the house and take the VCR and the flat screen, you would have stayed awake. Verse 45 speaks then of the temptation that can come to the mentality of an evil servant at the absence of the Lord, the delay of his coming. Look again, verse 45 down at the text where it says, my master is taking a long time in coming. And thus this evil servant used that as an excuse to justify sinful living. We know Jesus has temporarily gone away, and it creates a little crisis in the soul, but the Apostle Peter would later write about this very issue of the absence of Jesus creating trouble, especially for scoffers at the end of the age. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, just listen as I read these words. They're very important words. Jot them down or turn there if you want. But listen to what our brother Peter said. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing and following their own evil desires, they will say this: where is the coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And then Peter further pushes this discussion in verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He then says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. It's Einstein's theory of relativity. Time, when you go at the speed of light, ceases to exist. So God lives in the timeless reality. Like the movie I went and saw last night with Anthony and Adam, Interstellar. There's this one scene where as they're out in space, that they go to visit this one planet, fully aware that 1 hour on that planet is 10 years back in planet Earth. And they spend like a matter of hours or moments, seemingly. They come back and find it's been 23 years. The timeless reality of eternity is what Peter is saying. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day in God's economy of time. He's not bound to an annual calendar or a stopwatch or a wristwatch or time and space as we know it. He made time and space, but he lives outside of it. So therefore, Peter said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. You say it's been 1,000, 2,000 years, and God says it's been a couple of days, man. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, instead he is patient with you. Listen, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if he's taking a long time, it's because he's patient. If he's taking a long time, it might just be a matter of your perspective of what is a long time when you've got eternity to live with Jesus Christ. So assertion number one, first and foremost, Jesus has temporarily gone away. Assertion number two, Jesus will return at an unknown time. Now, if you do a Google search, you will find something very interesting if you want to look at this. Some of you might even do it while I'm preaching this morning. It's the age of technology. People always proving whether or not what the preacher's saying is right via Google and Wikipedia, which may not be the most trusted resources. But if you do a research on predictions of the end of the age, you'll find something quite fascinating. That way back, like in ancient Assyria, men and movements and false religions and Christian religions and preachers and people have been predicting the end of the world many, many times. Lots of people have tried to predict when the end of the age was going to come. Probably our most recent example was the late Harold Camping. I don't know if you followed his story. He was an older preacher, and he at one time predicted that Christ would come September 6th, 1994. That was the year before I became a Christian, and I'm glad Jesus did not come September 6th, 1994. When that didn't happen, Harold Camping claimed that he miscalculated his biblical prophecy. So he went back to the drawing board, and then he came out more recently, in the more recent years, and he reset the date saying that the end of the world was going to happen May 21st, 2011. How many of you guys saw the signs that Harold, the billboards that Harold Camping put all over the United States? Now, at the time, I was living in Medford, Oregon. There was a billboard in Medford, Oregon. That guy fully saturated the planet, at least in the United States. If he hit Medford, Oregon, that's like end of the earth. Who does anything in Medford, Oregon? What good thing could come out of Medford, Oregon? Harold Camping had a sign, a billboard, and on that billboard that was hanging in our town in Oregon, it simply read, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. And here we are, Sunday, November 23rd, 2014. And the world has not ended. Now, that causes lots of people to go, you guys are a joke. No one believes your message. It's silly. But Jesus, despite all the predictions of the when the end of the world was going to come, Jesus was very clear that the hour would be an unexpected one. Even here in our text in Luke chapter 12, right here, the scripture indicates the certain, sudden, and unexpected moment of Christ's return. Look back at the text right here in Luke 12. Jesus said, it'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak at an unexpected time. Verse 40, the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Sorry, Harold Camping. Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he is not aware of. And all throughout the New Testament in several places, and I won't bother you with that for sake of time, but places like Matthew 24, 36, Acts 1, 7, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, emphasizes the fact that when the Lord returns, it will be at an unexpected hour. So the fact that there have been men and movements who have predicted the end of the world doesn't mean that we believe a silly message. The message of the Bible is that you won't know the day or the hour of your Lord's return. So assertion number one is that Jesus, first of all, has temporarily gone away. Assertion number two is that he will return at an unknown time. And then thirdly, from this text, assertion number three, which is the main point of this text, and that is Jesus expects his followers to be ready when he returns. He expects us to be ready. Readiness is the big idea here. Ready for the coming of the King. Now, as much as we need to consider being ready for the day when Jesus will return, we also have to consider that this probably also has a broader context to the audience to whom Jesus was teaching it. Now, when I study, just FYI, you know, every once in a while I have a discussion with someone and they're like, Brian, what's your process when you study? Do you study? Yeah, yes, I do. And how long does it take you and what do you do? Well, when I study, I like to spend some time by myself with the text. Then I'll read it in other translations. I have a few that I really like that are helpful to me. Some more literal, some more kind of like thought for thought translations. And then I have a set of commentaries that are trusted scholars that I like to use. And so in studying this text, I have several guys that I trust. And one particularly helpful commentary for me on this particular aspect of the return of Jesus and this warning was a commentary by a guy named Leon Morris. And in his commentary of Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 40, he says something I think is interesting as it concerns our understanding of what Jesus was saying to us when he said, be ready for the unexpected return of the Son of Man. He writes this, we naturally interpret this of the second coming, but many scholars feel that this would have been incomprehensible to Jesus' hearers. They hold that Jesus is warning them to be ready for a crisis, which is probably to be seen in the events surrounding the crucifixion. Now, it is hard to exclude such a meaning, and there is a permanent application in that Jesus' followers must always be ready to face the crisis of life in the spirit of true discipleship. But it is also impossible to hold that this exhausts the meaning. There is the fuller reference that looks forward to the second coming. Now, I love that. I think that's really holistic and really full and really full range in application. That is, we can say honestly, this really does have to do with the imminent return of Jesus, but this also has to do with just the issue of being ready. Ready for what? Ready for whatever life throws at you. Ready for the crisis that you don't even know is coming. It's always a haunting thing when we talk about the unpredictability of life, because here we are sitting together in the theater, and some of you, and I don't mean to be gloomy about this, but you are about to face something you have no idea of right now. And your preparedness for the return of Jesus is as important as your preparedness for the next crisis or opportunity or event that is going to come down the pike of your life that you have no idea of. How many of you have lived long enough to say that life can take you by surprise sometimes? We have had a very interesting week in my house. This week, I found out that a guy that I was in high school youth group with, great guy, Chris Fisher, we've known him, great guy, married someone I know, they've got 3 kids, he died this week. He's 2 or 3 years younger than me. I had no idea he was sick. Guy's younger than I am, and he died and left his wife and 3 kids. This week we found out that a dear, like almost grandma to me, lady that Shannon and I both love so dearly, was diagnosed with a very severe form of cancer, very aggressive and probably terminal. This week. And the Bible says about the unpredictability of life, in Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow. And here's the phrase, for you do not know what a day may bring. You just don't know. One of the things that we have to think through is that it may be that some of us will not live to see the return of Jesus Christ. But we will all be meeting him very soon. It is possible that some of us, one of us, could die today. It's very possible that Jesus could come back to the earth today, which would be my preferred choice of way to go. Jesus, just come back and rock the nation and let's get this thing started. But either way, whether Jesus comes to you or you go to him, you will meet your king. And you don't know when that day's coming. Whether by death or by return of the man on the white horse, it's coming, brothers and sisters. You have to keep in mind that the men, the audience primarily that Jesus was addressing here, would not live to see the return of Jesus Christ. But you know what they did live to see? The brutal crucifixion of God. The glorious resurrection of God. They did live to see Jesus ascend back to his place of authority in heaven. They lived to see that, but you know what else they also lived to see? They lived to see one of the greatest revivals to ever hit planet Earth at the birth of the church. But they also lived through perhaps one of the greatest persecutions that has ever come upon the church. Do you know that of the 12 select that Jesus picked, all but 2 of them died martyrs' deaths at the hands of their perpetrators? Judas the traitor and John the apostle are the only 2 that were not martyred. And John would have probably preferred martyrdom because he was poisoned by Domitian, boiled in oil, and sentenced to the rocky island of Patmos where he spent a bunch of time and he wrote a pretty significant book called Revelation. What a tough way to go. But he lived to about 100 years of age. But everyone else to whom Jesus was speaking would not live to see his imminent and glorious return. They would have their brains beaten out with clubs, their bodies destroyed by rocks, thrown from peaks of temples, skinned alive, tormented and tortured and crucified and beheaded. And Jesus is saying, be ready for whatever life throws at you. Now, of course, we want to be ready for the return of King Jesus, but we also want to be ready for the day of our death, and we also want to be ready for the day of our crisis or our great opportunity to do something for the Lord. I want to finish talking this morning by addressing two questions that may have risen in your mind, or maybe I'm just going to bring them to you and you'll say, I would have never thought about this, but I want to end this way. I want to ask two questions, and then we're going to unpack for just a little bit, and then I'll get out of your way. Question number one, how can I be ready? If I'm supposed to, how can I? Question number two, what happens when I'm not? So let's start with number one. How can I be ready for the crisis, for the moment when King Jesus returns, and for the day of my death? How can I be ready? Well, Jesus uses the illustration of servants that are waiting for their master to come back. Verse 35, note he says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Verse 36, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Now, dressed and ready for service and having your lamps burning is a metaphor. You understand that? That doesn't mean you should keep your clothes on at night and have a flashlight nearby. So if any of you go home and get weird like that, one of your friends needs to call me. We'll say, this is metaphoric, right? This is an illustration. It's called a parable. It's a picture that tells another story. That's what a parable is. So this parable is that this metaphor for readiness is that as a Christian, you should be dressed and ready for service and have your lamp burning. Now, in that day, this was a very appropriate illustration to have your be dressed and ready for service. If any of you read some of the older translations like the King James, I believe the King James says that you should have your loins girded about. Now, that makes us feel a little uncomfortable because we're not sure what loins are. We should be talking about them in church. But actually, in that day, the men, as you know, wore robes. And they were, you know, they might look cool, but they weren't, well, I don't think they look cool, but, you know, they weren't very convenient when you needed to work. And so to gird your loins was actually, they would take the bottom of their robe and they would pull it up from the bottom and tuck it into their belt. And that, they would start to look like they were in baggy walking shorts so they could work and run and fight and do whatever master needed. So the idea of having your loins girt, what was essentially is that you were just ready to work. Like you had work clothes on. You're ready to serve. You're ready to do what your master wants. Now, this illustration of having your loins girt, of having being dressed and ready for service, comes up another place in Scripture. Especially if you read Old King Jimmy, and I was raised on King Jimmy. So the idea of being ready for action, 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind. Wait a second. Now, like, think of your mind as a man in a robe or you in a robe, right? And it's just this flowing thing, right? That's your brain. And the Bible says, gird up the loins of that. Be ready to work. I think the English Standard Version words 1 Peter 1:13, preparing your minds for action. The idea is that Christianity is not just a doing religion. It is a thinking religion. So you ought to be, we ought to be, I ought to be a people who are ready mentally and intellectually for the return of the Lord. Now, how does that translate into the way I'm living my life in readiness? It translates, my conviction is this, we have got to be a people of the book. We need to know our Bibles. God wrote one book. He's got one book in mind. And so for me, like really to gird up the loins of my mind, to have my mind ready for action is to be one who studies and knows and reads and internalizes and asks God to press into my heart his word by reading it, all of it in its entirety. Now as a church, we want to be a people of the book. That's why we take time to teach it every Sunday morning and not give you feel-good messages on 10 ways to have a happy life. which we might have a bigger church if I was preaching like that, quite honestly. But we want to step into the Word of God and say, this is life-giving, and this is what's going to prepare you for the coming of the King. So as a church, we have, I don't know if you all know this, but on the back table, we have a Through the Bible in 1 year reading program that we would love to all journey together on, because maybe Sunday morning we may not necessarily get to the book of Ezekiel or Leviticus or Obadiah or Amos. We might, but if we don't hit that Sunday morning, you need to know it. And I want us to be a people who internalize the Word of God, to have our minds ready for the return of King Jesus by knowing the book, being mentally and intellectually prepared. But also not only being dressed and ready for service, but also notice that having our minds prepared or being ready is used as the illustration of having your lamp burning, which also seems to be a metaphor for God's truth. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So again, I just press upon myself is that Christianity is a thinking religion. It's good to know apologetics. It's good to know how to defend the faith. It's good to know what your Bible says. It's good to be a thinking, not just a doing Christian. One of the things that I think is important to remember is that our orthopraxy, what we do as Christians, is driven by our orthodoxy, what we believe as Christians. What we do and what we believe have got to be tied together. And in some segments of the church, they want to be doing. I get that. We need to be doing. Don't go just say, be warmed and be filled and do nothing. James says, faith without works is dead. But on the other hand, our orthopraxy, what we do, has to be driven by right orthodoxy. What we believe affects how we behave. What you believe, what you know of the Bible, is going to affect how you behave as a person. And so that's why 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, not to your friends. I'm not trying to impress anybody. I shouldn't be. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus said in John 8, you shall know the truth, and it shall make you free. You've got to know this book. Swallow the book. Eat it whole. Digest it. Allow God to just press it into your life and his heart and his will, and good works will come from a people who believe correctly. They will behave correctly. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, right believing, right behaving. What we do is affected by what we believe and what we know. So to be ready is to know and study our Bible, to internalize Scripture, and live lives governed by God's heart revealed to us by the Spirit from the Scriptures. So to the question of how can I be ready, right believing, right behaving, notice verse 35, Jesus says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. And then Peter, moving through the discussion, asks him this question in verse 41, which Peter is great. He's like good at shifting gears and getting himself kind of in trouble. He said, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? I just don't think you want to ask this question. It's like drawing attention to yourself. And he did. He drew attention to himself. And so Jesus turned and he begins this dialogue with Peter, specifically regarding the ones whom he called were the managers of the master's house. And these masters of the manager's house probably are a reference specifically to church leadership. And I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but I just want to say on the side, Jesus, in speaking about church leadership, warns and speaks to two things for church leaders, all church leader, anyone who desires to be a church leader. Primarily, he speaks about the responsibility and the temptation of a position of leadership. The responsibility is, he says, this wise manager of the household watches over the other servants and distributes to them their food at the right time. In other words, part of the job of a steward or a manager in the house of God is that they are to shepherd and feed the people in the house. So my primary role, if I'm going to stay as a leader in the church, my primary role is to watch over your souls and to feed you the word of God. That's my job description. Brian, what do? I watch over souls and I teach the word of God. If I leave that, I've left my job description. I've gone outside of the boundaries and there may be other things that I have to do. But the primary role of those who lead in the church is to watch over the house, care for the servants in the house, and feed them the food at the proper time, the word of God. But then he warns against the temptation of the evil servant, the manager over the house, that says a couple of things as he notices that his master has been gone away for a long time. Notice his reaction. He begins to beat his fellow servants, the men and women in the house. He abuses his place of authority. He becomes a domineering, authoritarian kind of leader. He abuses power. And as the old saying goes, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is one of the temptations that leaders face within the local church, and that is the thirst and lust for power. I've been around leadership and church and people in business and ministry, and I have seen the ring of power at play for those of you guys who like the Lord of the Rings. I've seen the look in people's eyes when the ring of power comes on the table, and it ain't pretty. A lot of good pastors and leaders have warned leaders in the church in any capacity, leadership in any capacity, especially as it concerns leadership in the house of God, that there are three pitfalls in leadership: money, power, and sex. And many good men, even men in recent days who had very large and influential ministries, have crumbled under the weight of money, power, and sex. Taken down. Abusing their fellow servants, and even it could be suggested, because the other thing that is a temptation for the leader in this leader in the master's house is not only that he's abusing power, but he's misusing funds. He's eating and drinking, and it's probably that which should have been distributed among the people. He's taking for himself. Well, he's abusing money and power, and he's becoming drunk. He's got loose morals and authoritarian leadership style, to which Jesus says, when I return, my punishment for that man is going to be very severe. Literally, in some translations, it says he will be dismembered and cast into the place of unbelievers. I'm saying this because I want to recruit you to pray for people who are leading in the church. Pray for us. We have a responsibility. And if we don't faithfully do our job, because Jesus is jealous over his church, we will not be found in a good way when King Jesus returns. And there are temptations that come along with the privileged responsibility of leading. So pray for faithful leadership. Not just here at Emmaus, but in those men that you love and respect, especially the more influential they are. As their audience grows, as their influence expands, there is great temptation for pride and abuse of power and misuse of money and the temptation for sexual immorality. God help us. Pray for us. Pray for those men and women whom God calls to lead in the church. Now, finally, for all of us, I want us to remember this. Faithful service will be rewarded. An unfaithful service will be punished. But I want you to hear something, because this is not about your performance. Faithful service is not about you doing well, doing the right thing, not doing the wrong thing. Your faithful service is, note verse 36, servants waiting for their master's return. That is the faithful service. Just be, when he comes, belonging and waiting for him, staying centered with God. Stay with the people of God, friends. They are going to be your best reminders of why you're on the planet. Stay centered in the word of God. Stay on task with the mission that God has given you to raise those kids, to tend to that spouse and serve them. And in doing that, you're staying just centered and waiting. Oh God, when you return, I want to be the servant that's waiting for you. And notice it says in verse 37, when the master returns, when he finds you faithful, what is he going to do? It will be good for those servants whose Master finds them watching when he comes. What is he going to do? He will dress himself to serve. This is so counter what everyone understood in that culture, that the master would actually dress himself to serve those underneath him, and he will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. The Bible talks in Revelation 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the time when Jesus will come and serve the bride, the church. Jesus is going to wait on tables for you. What a great and moving moment that's going to be when Jesus says, no, you recline at the table. I'm going to serve you. Welcome home. Here's some good meat, some good wine, and some good friends, and Jesus is singing over us, as the book of Zephaniah says. That's going to be a dinner party to remember, friends. As cool as your Thanksgiving meal might be, there ain't nothing that's going to compare to verse 37. When Jesus comes, says, you've been faithful, you've anticipated and loved and centered yourself in me, sit down at the table and let me serve you the best of food. And we're going to have the best music because Jesus is going to rock the mic. You haven't heard music yet. When Jesus gets on the mic, you don't even know the sensation that's going to pulse through your body as you hear God singing over you. It's going to be great. But notice also one of the rewards for faithful service. Verse 44, to the faithful household manager. Verse 44 says, it will be good for that servant, for the master will put him in charge of all of his possessions. That is, the reward for faithful service is more service. In other words, the master says, I'm going to serve you at the table, and then I'm going to give you more responsibility in the kingdom. The most troubling part of this whole thing, though, for me is this. It's the part when Jesus says, and this is what will happen to those who are unfaithful. To the unfaithful household manager, he will literally be cut to pieces. Now, that's metaphoric. And he will be put in a place with unbelievers. A lot of opinions on what that could mean, but I just want to read to you out of the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson. He translates that statement this way. The master will walk in when he least expects it, that's the unfaithful manager, and give him the thrashing of his life and put him back in the kitchen peeling potatoes. Whatever this means for this unfaithful manager, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of someone who's abusing power, misusing money, and not living with an anticipation of the Lord's return and actively doing evil in his house. Whether that means they will literally be condemned or that they're going to incur severe discipline, it won't be pretty. And then to those servants in the house that knew what the master's will was and did not do it, they will be beaten with many stripes. There will be, as Eric Clapton sang, tears in heaven. The Apostle Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And some will be saved as by fire. That is, they'll be smoking when they walk in. They made it, but there was some discipline that needed to happen. Then it speaks to the servant who was ignorant of his master's will, but still was not obedient and was punished with less stripes or fewer blows. Someone would say, how can Jesus punish ignorance? Well, the idea here is they should have known their master's will. They had a Bible, didn't read it. They had a church, didn't attend it. They had Bible software, didn't look at it. They wouldn't study. Every Christian should know God's will. And there will be punishment for those who should have known and did not know. But I want to leave you with something that I started with, and that is this. I don't want anyone to receive what isn't for them. I'm going to assume this upon us. I think most of you would be in the category of God's faithful servants. I'm glad to be associated with you. And I want to encourage you to remember that this does have a real positive light on it, in the sense that for those of us who imperfectly are just saying, I'm waiting and watching and hoping in the return of coming Jesus, You will be served at his table a most magnificent meal with the most magnificent host in a most magnificent place with the best of guests and the best of music and the best of all things. And it's something, brothers and sisters, to live and die for. And when you enter into that eternal kingdom, God has things for you to do. Worlds for you to manage. Kingdoms for you to rule. The Bible says we will rule over the angels. And I'm sure if we saw an angel today, we'd all be prone to worship. And God says, no, you're in charge of that one. Don't worship it. God has stuff for us to do in the kingdom. It's not fat cherubs in a goofy outfit playing harps. That's not heaven. Heaven is good food, good music with awesome people, Jesus rocking the mic, and awesome, fulfilling, deeply fulfilling work to do, the most adventurous, wonderful thing that you can imagine. And I want to encourage you by ending with this story. Most of you guys have heard of J.D. Rockefeller, the oil tycoon. One of the things that Rockefeller did to help disciple his sons, who were inevitably going to inherit his wealth, is that he demanded of them that for 2 years, as they turned adults, all of his sons would go and work every day in the oil fields with the common working man. So for 2 years, all of Rockefeller's sons would go out every day in the hot sun with oil all over them. They would work hard doing common man's labor. And there's one recorded scene where at the end of a particularly difficult work day, everybody was tired and beat from the work in the oil fields over J.D. Rockefeller's wealth and oil, that one of the workers asked one of the sons of J.D. Rockefeller how he liked being one of the common workers, kind of a snide comment to the rich heir apparent. And the son responded, "I love it. This has been one of the best times of my life." To which the man sarcastically, the worker sarcastically responded, but I think it's appropriate for Christians to listen to this comment. The man sarcastically said, "That's because you know you're not staying here. You know there's something better out there waiting for you when this is all over. You'd look at it differently if working in these oil fields was all there was for you." We can enjoy what we do here because it matters and because it's not all there is. God has more for us. And he's coming soon. How do you feel about that? I'm praying that we would all step into a place of comfort and grace at the sound of that truth. Jesus will return, and his reward will be with him. Let's be wise and watching as we wait for his return. Amen.